Let's turn to Mark chapter 9, and we want to read beginning with verse 30, picking up where we left off this morning, and we'll read to verse 37. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, the first section of this, verses 30, 31, and 32, presents the second occasion when Jesus specifically taught the disciples concerning his coming death. Now, it had been mentioned as they came down off the mount, if you want to call that the second time, then this would be the third. In verse 12, as they came down off the mount, he said, It's written of Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. That does not mention death and resurrection, so I'm not counting that, but if you count that, that would be the second, and this would be the third time. But this is the second time that he fully talks to them about this matter of his suffering, of his death, and of his resurrection. Now, those three things were included in the first time, back in verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here, basically, the same message, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. That's a little different statement. And they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But I notice it says that they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Now, they had been, remember, up above Galilee and Caesarea Philippi. And that's where, for the last few messages we've been studying, ever since the questions came as to who he was, they were in that area, and they have been in that area during this period of time, and are now moving back south toward Capernaum, where they end up down in verse 33. We see them back there in Capernaum. And so as they depart from the area north of the Sea of Galilee and begin to move down, they pass through Galilee. That would be northern Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. Now, there have been times all through the study of Mark, we've seen on many occasions when Jesus would heal someone and he would tell him not to tell anybody about that. Jesus was not trying to instigate, stir up the crowds and draw them to him. There were enough of them that were coming, and the multitudes really sometimes hindered him, and he had to back away from them, like out into the boat or other times, things like that, fed them at times whenever they'd been with him for long periods of time so that they could be sent back home and that sort of thing. But it's different now. On this particular trip, Jesus is not so much interested in his healing ministry, and we do not see as much of that as we do the teaching ministry to the disciples. This particular trip and this their travel, particularly up into this northern area, has been a time for him to get away from the crowds, to get away from the multitude. Now, he hadn't been able to do it all the time, and we've seen them around him, but he doesn't want them to know who he is. Someone suggested that it may have been that when they were moving in like this to keep this from being obvious, in other words, as he and his disciple are all together, it's pretty easy to tell, and that they may have been separated with the two or three walking together, another two or three walking together, kind of separated and spread out, so that it would not be as obvious. Now, maybe there's some indication of that in some ways, but I'm not aware of it. But at any rate, he did not want to be recognized because we read in verse 31 why. The word "for" ties verse 31 back to verse 30. He would not that any man should know it because or for he wanted to teach his disciples. He was not interested in attracting attention and being interrupted by the multitude of the crowds because he wants to teach the disciples. See, in addition to all the ministry that he had with people, he had to prepare these men for his leaving. And it's obvious that there's an awful lot of preparation that's necessary. And so he takes this time for that particular purpose. Now, we could go back and look at some of the other occasions. We won't take time to do that. Where on this particular trip that he tried to make it so that others would not know, or tried to, that same thing is indicated. Now, in verse 31, "For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now, if you'll look with me back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, well, we'll go back to verse 22, Acts 2:22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so when Jesus said here, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men," he was not saying that these Jews who hated him delivered him to the hands of the Romans to be crucified. Such is the case, but that's not that was what actually happened. As far as was visible and could be seen. But the truth of the matter was that Jesus was delivered into the hands of men by his heavenly Father in order that they would carry out their wicked plans to crucify him. And through this means, he would die on the cross for sinners, and then be raised again from the dead. God would raise him from the dead. But his being sold out by Judas is not what's in mind here. His being hated by the Pharisees and Sadducees and them turning him over to the Romans is not what is in mind here. Jesus, when he says this word "delivered," it ties it directly to that passage in Acts, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men." God the Father delivered Jesus Christ, his Son, into the hands of men for them to crucify him there upon the cross. Now, if God the Father had not chosen to do that, he would never have been delivered. There would be no way possible that men could take him or bind him or kill him if he chose that they not do that. But this was willing submission on Jesus' part, and it is the will of the Father that he die for sinners. And if he's going to die for sinners, then he must be delivered into their hands in order that this death may be accomplished. So we need to, you know, we talk so much about the fact that wicked men crucified him, the fact that he was delivered by Judas and delivered over to the Jews and to the Jews, to the Romans, to be crucified. But we must remember that it was a part of God's plan. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that slipped up. It was what God had determined for the salvation of man. And so Jesus doesn't explain that here, but we see that, of course, having knowing the whole situation, the whole scene. So he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Seems plain enough, doesn't it? Looks like they could understand that, doesn't it? But the scripture says in verse 32, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, I imagine that, like myself, you probably have been, and I have been in my preaching, as a matter of fact, a little hard on the disciples because they haven't caught on to this. Now, Jesus has already said it once, and then he went up with three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration to demonstrate how the kingdom was to come in power. And now he's come back down again, and he goes through this situation again of explaining this to them, and they still don't get it. Now, I want to read a quote, or rather, kind of link the quote, by a fellow named Alexander, who says this can seem incredible only to such as are unable to divest themselves of subsequent associations and distinguish between what we now see clearly and what we should have seen if we had lived before the death of Christ. In other words, it's so easy now for us to say, well, why didn't they understand this? But he says, if we had lived before the death of Christ, then it's a completely different story. We need to, in other words, we need to understand why it was so difficult for them. Precisely the same difference existed and exists between all fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. Predictions in the book of Revelation and in many other parts of Scripture, which are now most variously understood, will seem to those who witness or live after the event too clear to be mistaken, too distinct and unequivocal to bear more than one interpretation. It is easy now to say that the disciples must have understood him when he said he was to die and rise again, and therefore that his words could not have been so plain as the evangelist reported them. But how could the interpreter himself have known whether Christ's predicted crucifixion was to be more literal than that which he enjoined upon his followers? Well, look at verse 34 in chapter 8 is what he's talking about. It says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, if you take that, you see, as literal, taking up the cross would mean that they also would go and die when he died. Take up the cross, follow me, let's go to die. Well, we know that Jesus is not saying there, march to a literal death. It may be that, and there have been many who died, but it's a death to self, see, he's talking about. So he's saying that if Jesus had made statements like this to disciples, maybe they interpreted his death to be of something like that, you see. Or whether his garments were to be divided and his thirst assuaged with vinegar and gall in a literal or figurative sense. Because we know now how these things were to come to pass, it does not follow that we could have known before they did so come to pass. The mere simplicity and definiteness of the language matters not, so long as there is any doubt as to the principle on which we are to understand it. The more direct and unequivocal the terms may seem, the more uncertain will the meaning be until this previous question is determined. There is therefore nothing in the least improbable, much less incredible, in what we read of the disciples' doubts and difficulties as to what appears to us so perfectly explicit and intelligible. The only wonder is that having both the author and the subjects of these prophecies before them, they did not obtain from him a full solution of the riddles which perplex them. But of this Mark gives the explanation in the last clause of the verse before us, they were afraid to ask him. Here again, the narrative is far more psychological and true to nature than the frivolous objection urged against it. However easy it may be to lay down rules before something happens as to what men will or will not do in certain situations, we all know by experience that such rules are continually falsified in practice, that men do hesitate to ask the most important questions of their nearest relatives and dearest friends under the influence of motives which they cannot analyze themselves, but much less interpret to the minds of others. In other words, what he's saying is, people don't like to talk about death to people they love. Suppose, I can identify with this, having gone through in our family in the last few years some deaths, very close relatives, and there were questions and things that weren't brought up, weren't asked, that should have been asked, and sometimes maybe asked and didn't want to be discussed or whatever, but it's a little more common than what we like to think. We can put blame upon the apostles for not asking Jesus more explicit questions, but neither do we. Now, he goes on to say, but if such reserves and reticences often most disastrous to the interest of those who practice them are things of daily observation and experience in cases where no motive can be traced at all, who will venture to deny their possibility when generated or enforced by awful reverence for Christ as personally present and perhaps by vague forebodings that his presence was to cease and an accompanying aversion to know more distinctly when or how? Just the thought that said he was going to leave them created a barrier to where they didn't want to ask any more or find out any more possibly about it. Such feelings have in multitudes of cases sealed the lips of wives and husbands. Wives and husbands here, they don't like to talk about, well, suppose you die, what's going to happen here? What have you, what is this? What's that? What am I supposed to do about this or that or the other in case you die? That's not a topic much discussed or talked about. Even as people get older, a lot of times they don't like to discuss or talk about those things. Or where you want to be buried, What'd you do with the will? Where are the papers to the house? I mean, you know, you say, well, let's don't talk about that. Yeah, let's discuss something else, a little more favorable than that. I mean, it's just not something that's very easily and often talked about. Such feelings have in multitudes of cases sealed the lips of wives and husbands, parents and children, brothers and sisters, nay, of mere acquaintances and friends, when death was apprehended, but its time and circumstances willingly unknown, and even banished from the thoughts of those whom interest and duty should alike have led to look it in the face and to prepare for it. But if such things as these are natural and possible in everyday experience, who will deny the possibility or aggravate the guilt of the reserve here practiced by the 12 in all the weakness and darkness of their pupillary state, in other words, while they were students, when they knew not what their master meant by those distressing premonitions of his death and were afraid to ask him? So what he's saying really is, we ought not to be too hard on the disciples for not understanding and not asking. Now we say, why didn't they ask? My, they should have said, well, when is this going to be? Or when's this going to be? What's that going to be? Well, that's easy for us to say. But do we, you know, in times and situations like that, even try to find out things that we may really ought to ask and need to know because we're afraid to bring up the subject? And so I think he has a point. And I know myself, I've questioned, why couldn't they get a hold of this? Well, the scripture says in verse 32, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask it. They didn't want to talk about it anymore. And if he didn't take it on further, that's as far as it went. And they didn't understand because they still had their minds set upon an earthly kingdom and the promises concerning that. Now, verse 33, we have a shift. Now, in the emphasis, they have come to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them. Now, it's an interesting thing. Capernaum was really Jesus' headquarters on his missionary trips. He always left from Capernaum, came back to Capernaum. So, Capernaum, he kind of took as his headquarters while he was in Galilee, in that northern section. And the house came to be just that phrase, the house. Now, this could mean like it was his house, because he took it to be so. I mean, he felt at home there, he was welcome there, and it was just kind of like it was his house. But it very likely was Peter's house. Go there to that area, northern part of Galilee, right at the northern tip. Just Capernaum was right there on the northern banks of Galilee. And they show you a place that they say was probably the house that referred to, whether it is or not, it's just one that they show you. Anyway, it's just ruins and some ruins there at presently. But this was very likely Peter's house, and it could well be that the child that he set in the midst of them was Peter's child. If there was a child there in the house, and if this was Peter's house, it very likely could have been Peter's child, could have been somebody else's child. We don't know, but it certainly was one that was there and available. But in verse 33, he came to Capernaum. And being in the house, that phrase leads us to know that it's the house that he's been in before. The house he'll be in again. It's the place of his residence when he was there in that area. Being in the house, He asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, Jesus didn't hear them discussing this. He may have overheard some of the things, but he didn't have to hear them, for he knew what was in man, the scripture said. But now, Jesus walking ahead, the disciples in groups, walking along, and this discussion arose as to who's going to be the greatest. Shows us, doesn't it? When Jesus is trying to get across, when he's in the most serious of instruction, trying to get across to them the truth concerning his death and his resurrection, his rejection at the hands of men, that they're still thinking about that kingdom and who's going to be the greatest. What position am I going to have? Now, they already understood that they were going to be a part of it, and they understood that they had been chosen as apostles, and that they would have a part in that kingdom, and it would likely be a very important job, responsibility that they would have. But that's not enough, is it, for man? They're going to be 12 of us? Who's going to be the boss? Who's going to head up this thing? Who's going to be second in command? Who's going to be third in command? Where do I fit into this scheme? Well, that's man. They're thinking like men again, reasoning like men. You wonder what prompted this. Very likely, it was the fact that he picked out Peter, James, and John and took them up on the mountain with him. And some have wondered, and it's all speculation, but it's a good guess, I think, that maybe Peter, James, or John took this to mean special recognition that they were going to get in the kingdom. And that because they had been, you know, if you're going to be ranked here, then you'll be ranked there. And so we've been picked out, we've been chosen, and, they couldn't tell what happened up there. They didn't tell that. They weren't supposed to. But I expect they could drop some good hints and maybe say, well, we found out it was cool. Big guns up there. Now, this says to us that, at any rate, that they did not take that Peter had been selected as the first pope. I think there's pretty good evidence of this by this discussion. Or the rest of them didn't think it meant that because they'd been chosen to go up there that they were going to get to have special places. Now we know that James and John, in another situation, their mother came and asked about some special recognition for them. It's always good to have a mother who loves you like that. Not only loves you, but fool enough to do something like that. I'm not sure that's good or not. But anyhow, this is just plain old human flesh and human nature. So we're going to have a kingdom. So we know you're going to be the Lord, Lord, and we're willing to you to be the Lord, but who's going to be next? Who's going to get to sit on your right hand? Who's going to get to sit on your left hand? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be the boss? Reminds me of children, because as I teach teachers, I tell them that the first thing that has to be established when you walk in at the beginning of the year to a new class of students, the first thing that has to be established is who is going to be in charge of this classroom. That's the first thing that has to be established. a new teacher, young teacher, may go in there thinking, oh, I'm going to have such a glorious year, and I'm going to teach math to these kids. They just go love math, and so they just go in that classroom, and she gets all excited, and she starts out the first day before she gets anything organized, trying to excite them about math. They don't give a hoot about math or science or history or music or art or anything else. All they want to know is who's going to run this classroom. Now, you may wish it were not so, but wishing will not make it so. That is what has to be established in any classroom, whether it's two-year-olds or seniors. Who's going to run the shindig? And as soon as you establish that you're going to run it, okay, great, let's get on with it. But if you don't have the will to establish that, then one of them plans to put themselves up to run it. And the next discussion will be amongst the kids, which one of us is going to run it? Okay? Who's going to be in charge? It's just in human nature. One of the biggest problems that always arises and occurs in Christian ministries is people learning to work under authority and to live under authority and to be happy that way. As a matter of fact, at this convention we were just at, the first night we were up there, the fellow who brought the opening address, that was the thrust and point of his message, is that so many, many teachers just do not know how to work under authority and to be satisfied to function under authority. And so what they're trying to establish is who's going to get to be the boss of this, and who's going to get to be number two, number three, right on down the line, I imagine they want to know, in the kingdom. So he said, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves? In other words, it was a dispute. There was real argument about it. And some were saying one thing and some were saying another. And the question was, who should be the greatest? That's man's idea. And notice verse 35, and he sat down and called his disciples, called the 12. He sat down. He said, boys, we're going to have a teaching session now. We're fixing to have a little discussion. And so he sat down, which indicates they had just gotten in the house. He must have asked this as they entered the house. And so he sat down, said, okay, come on, gather around me now, and we're going to talk about this thing. And he said this. Boy, what a lesson in verse 35. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, Jesus did not say, get this now, he did not say there was anything wrong with the desire to be first. If you want it for the right motive, if you want it so you could serve, if you want it so you could be a blessing, there's nothing wrong with a desire to be as close to the Lord as you can be. Nothing wrong with that desire. Now, if the desire is not of that type, then you're going to end up being the last in God's sight. But if the desire, in other words, this is the word for will. If any man will, any man desire to be first, the greatest, the best, the most outstanding. Somebody said that Moody heard a man, I believe, get the men some mixed up, but anyway, heard a man preach and say, it is yet to be seen what God can do with one man completely yielded unto him. And Moody said, I'll be that man. And he had the right motive. He wanted to be the man who was completely and totally in the will of God, the servant of God. So now Jesus said, if any man desires or wills to be the first, here is the formula. Be last of all. That's, in other words, take the place of humility. Put yourself behind everybody else. Don't try to put yourself ahead of anybody. Put yourself behind everybody. Be last of all and servant of all. And so the two things here, qualities here, for the servant is humility, that's last of all, and service. That's what it takes to be first. That's what it takes to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Humility. If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Boy, I'll tell you, pride eats at us, pulls at us, works on us, makes us think we know more than somebody else. We're smarter than somebody else. And that old thing of pride pushes us, drives us. But if we really want to be the greatest, then we have to humble ourselves. Okay? Deny ourselves. Be willing to be unknown. Be willing not to be recognized. Be willing not to receive any recognition at all. Just be willing to just be a humble servant. Now the word servant here is the word, the same word is translated deacon. It's anglicized deacon, which means has to do not with the person as much as the office of the person. So what he's talking about here is be a servant to anybody and everybody. Just put yourself at the bottom and serve. It's not the word for slave. There's another word that speaks more of the person, but this speaks of the work of the servant. And so here Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, just humble yourselves and put yourself in the place to where you just serve without recognition, without notice, without desire for that. You may get recognition and notice as time goes on or whatever, but that's not what you're seeking. That's not what you're looking for. You just want Jesus Christ to be lifted up. You want him to be exalted. And so you just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Put yourself down. Let him exalt you when he is ready to or wants to, if he ever does. If he doesn't, that's fine. And just faithfully serve other people. Just put yourself in a place to where you can serve. Oh, what a difference. How foreign that is to the human mind, huh? How foreign that is to the ego of man, the pride of man. But that's what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Just be a servant. Just to faithfully serve the Lord. Isn't it strange that parents so seldom rear their children to serve? They don't want them to serve. I've heard parents say, no, my child's not going to do that. That's dirty work. Isn't that pitiful? Isn't that awful? That Christians would say that kind of thing, you know? No, not my child. My child's got to do that. Well, I can tell you, a parent who feels that way will not likely have children who are servants. And that means they won't get blessed of God. If you want your children to be blessed, teach them to be servants. Teach them to do things for other people. The Bible teaches that to be great in the kingdom of God, we have to put ourselves at the end of the line last, and then serve other people while we're at the end of the line, be doing something for somebody else. That's what Jesus said, that it would be the greatest. If any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all. And then we're not going to pick this up now. We'll close this out another time. He took a child and put him in the midst, and he used this child to show that position. And we'll see that again. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, may your word convict us, speak to us, and cause us to desire to be the greatest, not so we can get recognized or have power or be some person of importance, but by putting ourselves last behind everybody else and being everybody's servant. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. That's what you said, Father. And we believe it. Help us to put it into practice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.